We started last week talking about the book of Galatians. We're going to go through this book. We're going to go through the entire book, actually. And, today let's just dive right in. We're going to jump right in. We're going to look at probably in my head, this is a very awkward moment in a church service that Paul tells us about. And he mentions it for good reason. So let's continue. We talked about chapter 1 last week. Let's continue with Galatians chapter 2. Paul is continuing in his letter to the churches, the believers in the region of Galatia. He says, "Then after 14 years, I went up again to Jerusalem with Barnabas, taking Titus along with me." Now, Paul is recounting a little bit of his history and he is endeavoring to say that the gospel that he preaches is the real gospel, is the actual gospel. There is no other gospel. And he's kind of giving his background on how you can trust what he said. So he said, "Then after 14 years, I went up again to Jerusalem with Barnabas, taking Titus along with me. I went up because of a revelation and set before them, though privately before those who seemed influential, the gospel that I proclaim among the Gentiles, in order to make sure I was not running or had not run in vain. But even Titus, who was with me, was not forced to be circumcised, though he was a Greek. Yet because of false brothers secretly brought in, who slipped in to spy out our freedom that we have in Christ Jesus, so that they might bring us into slavery, to them we did not yield in submission even for a moment, so that the truth of the gospel might be preserved for you. And from those who seemed to be influential, what they were makes no difference to me. God shows no partiality. Those, I say, who seemed influential added nothing to me. On the contrary, when they saw that I had been entrusted with the gospel to the uncircumcised, just as Peter had been entrusted with the gospel to the circumcised, for he who worked through Peter for his apostolic ministry to the circumcised worked also through me for mine to the Gentiles. And when James and Cephas and John, who seemed to be pillars, perceived the grace that was given to me, they gave me the right hand of fellowship. They gave the right hand of fellowship to Barnabas and me, that we should go to the Gentiles and they to the circumcised. Only they asked us to remember the poor, the very thing I was eager to do. But when Cephas came to Antioch, I opposed him to his face because he stood condemned." Cephas is a Greek form of the name Peter, so he's talking about the Apostle Peter here. "When Cephas came to Antioch, I opposed him to his face because he stood condemned. For before certain men came from James, he was eating with the Gentiles. But when they came, he drew back and separated himself, fearing the circumcision party. And the rest of the Jews acted hypocritically along with him, so that even Barnabas was led astray by their hypocrisy. But when I saw that their conduct was not in step with the truth of the gospel, I said to Cephas before them all, 'If you, though a Jew, live like a Gentile and not like a Jew, how can you force the Gentiles to live like Jews? We ourselves are Jews by birth and not Gentile sinners. Yet we know that a person is not justified by works of the law, but through faith in Jesus Christ. So we also have believed in Christ Jesus in order to be justified by faith in Christ and not by works of the law, because by works of the law no one will be justified. But if in our endeavor to be justified in Christ, we too were found to be sinners, is Christ then a servant of sin? Certainly not. For if I rebuild what I tore down, I prove myself to be a transgressor. For through the law, I died to the law, so I might live to God. I have been crucified with Christ. It's no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. I do not nullify the grace of God, for if righteousness were through the law, then Christ died for no purpose." And we're going to go through this in sections. Again, this is written to the church in Galatia, in a region of the Roman Empire. There were several churches. This was meant to be circular, and they were facing an issue of what was called the Judaizers, folks who were coming in and saying, I know Paul said that all you had to do is believe in Christ to be saved, but really you have to go through all the stuff that the Jewish people have to. You have to be circumcised, you have to follow the sacrifices, you have to do all these things in order to be saved as well, in order to be justified with God. And Paul's entire letter here is focused on that point, the point that we are saved by faith, by grace through faith in Christ. And there's no other gospel. And that's the first half, he emphasizes that. And the second half, he emphasizes what this life of the gospel is. So we pick up about halfway through a story in here. Paul is reviewing his, at the end of chapter 1, he starts talking about his salvation experience, that he met God, that he used to persecute the Christians, but now he doesn't anymore. And then he continues on with his story. He says that 14 years later, he went back to Jerusalem. And this is very important for him to mention here, because he's saying he went back to make sure that the gospel he preached was solid. Take a look at this. This would be verse 2. He said, "And set before them the gospel that I proclaim among the Gentiles, in order to make sure I was not running or had not run in vain." He says, at this point, I came up to Jerusalem. He had gone before and met some of the leaders. But this time he says, I wanted to make sure my gospel was good, that everything that I was teaching was good, and I hadn't been building on a bad foundation, that nothing that I was doing was wrong. So I went and I brought what I had been preaching. I had brought my theology to the pillars of the church. He didn't want to spend all this time preaching a gospel that was wrong or off, so he went to meet with those who were seen as leaders in the church. And there was some opposition to his message. Even then, in this meeting, he says some Judaizers came in and tried to proclaim their message, that you have to be circumcised, that you have to follow the law in order to get to God, that you have to do this. And Paul said, no, we didn't even listen to them once. We presented the gospel that I preach to these pillars of the church. And the church leadership, Paul specifically mentions Peter, James, and John. He mentions three names at the end who confirmed with him. Yep, James, Cephas, and John. Peter, James, and John signed off on what Paul was preaching. They're saying, yes, this is real, this is good. That's a good stamp of approval. You know? Hey, you're doing a good job, Paul, from three of the guys who walked with Jesus, who actually heard directly from the physical Christ. Those three guys signed off. Not just three of the 12. These three were, by this point, considered to be, I mean, these are the guys. So they signed off on it. So Paul's message that he was preaching was solid and was sound, and it passed scrutiny. And this is very important in his message to the Galatians. He says, I didn't make this stuff up. This isn't fake gospel. I didn't come on this on my own. I even went back and made sure that it was correct. I think this is a good practice for us, that we be careful with our theology, because it's vitally important what you believe. Because what you truly believe influences the direction you live. We all eventually live out what we believe to be true. We do. You see that a lot of diet decisions are really issues of belief. I believe this. Do you believe that fat will kill you? Do you believe that sugar will kill you? There are people who have these strong beliefs. Do you believe that this mysterious gluten is of the devil? When God cursed the earth, gluten came out. Do you believe that? If that's what you believe, then you're going to avoid everything in one half of the supermarket. If you believe that, it influences how you eat. Do you believe that processed things are okay or evil? Do you believe that vaccinations, that the stuff in vaccinations will hurt you or help you? It drastically influences how people change their lives. What you believe affects your life. And when it comes to our theology, the implications are huge. We seem to think that things like diet and medicine and politics, that our beliefs in those things have more influence on our life than our beliefs in our theology, but it's absolutely wrong. Our theological beliefs are far more important, because if we start off crooked, we end up offline. It is. It's true. It's important to get our theology right so we can get on the right track, because my diet does not influence my eternity. My medical practices do not influence my eternity. They may hasten my eternity, but they do not change my destiny. However, my theology can. It can make a big difference. I like to play golf. I don't do it very often, but I ran across a thing. Golf is the most wonderfully frustrating game in the world. Because you can hit the thing and you think, I hit that great and I have a problem with the slice, so I will hit it great. And it goes like this way and then takes off that direction. It just turns. It goes away. I hit the ball a long ways, but crooked. And so it's no good. It's no good to me. Well, I was trying to fix this and study this. Man, if that's quite a rabbit hole. You get into the golf swing analysis. Oh boy, you can. There are magazines and articles and books and video series. You can go way down there. But I learned some of the physics behind it. You're supposed to hold your wrist, and when you bring it back, bring your wrist back to the correct position so that the club head is square and stuff and all that. I learned that a quarter inch difference in the rotation of your hands is 20 yards difference left or right from center at the end of a drive. A quarter inch off here, and I'm 20 yards off over there. It's a big difference. Just starting off a little bit off, just a little bit off when you start, can make a huge difference where you end. And so it's vitally important that we get our theology right, because sometimes these little things can make a big difference in the end, especially when it's core stuff, especially when if we're slightly wrong about Jesus, if we're slightly wrong about our salvation, about how salvation works, it can make a big difference. It can make a huge difference. So I encourage you to do some of the three solid things that Paul did to check his theology. When Paul checked his theology, he did three really solid things. First of all, it was based in Scripture. Listen, the Apostle Paul knew the Scriptures of his time. At this point, he's actively writing what is going to become Scripture. But the stuff that he studied, what we call the Old Testament, and the Torah, he knew it. He knew it backwards and forwards and upside down. He knew it because we know he knew it because he was in training to be a Pharisee. And apparently from references in the Gospels and in the New Testament, he was pretty good at it. He was top of his class. And in training to be a Pharisee, you don't just know the Scriptures, you pretty much have them memorized. Chances are, Paul had the entire Old Testament memorized. He knew what he was talking about. We know he knew what he was talking about. We know he knew the Scriptures because when we read his letters, they are solid biblically. He makes continual references back to the Old Testament. He says, this is where my theology is based on. This is what it comes from the Scriptures. So it was based on the Scriptures. Arguments are frequently tied to Scriptures, and he knew them well. Secondly, it was inspired in prayer. Paul says that he was taught by Jesus himself. He says, I was taught by the risen Lord. Some things come by revelation. There's a story of a man who was imprisoned in dungeon, like way back when. In a dungeon cell, no light, no nothing. He didn't really have much of anything to go by. Very, very little light, but he had a Bible. And that's what he could read. So he spent his days in prison poring over the Bible over and over and over and over and over and over and over again. Over and over and over again. Eventually, when he died in prison, they went into his cell and they saw he had covered the walls in marks, notes on the Bible. Things like, there are 1,400 some words in this book. The middle word in the Bible is this. He spent all this time studying the Scriptures and not getting any of it. He knew all the facts, but none of the truth. So I think at that point in Paul's life, Paul, before his conversion, he knew all the facts. He knew everything about the Old Testament Scriptures. But then he met Jesus, and by revelation, through prayer and talking with Jesus, God revealed, this is what all this means. This is what the truth means. He listened to the voice of Jesus and the leading of the Holy Spirit. Some things we only get when someone else shows us. And sometimes Jesus has to show us what the truth is. And the third thing he did really good on his theology is it was tested by elders. Paul presented his theology to the elders. It likely happened two or three times. There are two references to trips in Galatians 2. He went, or in Galatians chapter 1, it says he went to visit Jerusalem. And then Galatians 2, it says 14 years later, he went back to Jerusalem. Both times he talked to the elders and presented his gospel to them, and presented his theology to them. And there is a reference in Acts chapter 15 and in Acts chapter 11 about visits that Paul made to Jerusalem. There's some debate on where these line up. Some say that they kind of line up like this, that there are three meetings, that the Galatians 2 meeting is the first Acts meeting. I think they line up like this, that the Galatians 2 meeting is the second Acts meeting in Acts chapter 15, which we call the Council at Jerusalem. But it kind of doesn't matter for my point here. Paul at least twice went in and presented what he said. He said, this is what I've been teaching. This is what the Lord has been teaching me. How does it stack up? And he sought out godly counsel. A guy at the Apostle Paul's level sought out godly counsel. An encouragement for us, even if we think we are the most theologically brilliant person, I doubt you can exceed the Apostle Paul. And he went and got godly counsel. Good for us to go get godly counsel. So this is a good method for us to follow, to base our beliefs in scriptures, to lean on the Spirit for revelation, and to listen to godly counsel. I think that will help keep us in a solid place, help keep us in the right direction so we don't fall off in any wrong error, in any wrong problem, something that can end up causing big problems down the line. If we keep our beliefs based in scriptures, we lean on the Spirit for revelation, and we listen to godly counsel. I think the toughest one is leaning on godly counsel. I don't know, because it's great when we go to godly counsel and they tell us that we're awesome. You know, hey, sweet, I know I'm awesome. But when you go to godly counsel and they say, nah, that ain't right. You know, that's the tough part. That's the tough part. Let's be solid in our theology, because it does change how we live. And this is actually the crux of the issue where Paul confronted Peter about his hypocrisy. And here's where I think this story is an interesting one. Because, first of all, let's talk about why Paul mentioned it to the Galatians. After he has done talking about how he went to Jerusalem and his gospel was approved by the elders, he mentions the time when Peter came to visit the church in Antioch. Now, why did Paul mention this to the Galatians? Because none of the people Paul was writing to, Antioch is not in Galatia. So none of the people that Paul was writing to actually were there. They don't know what happened. They weren't participants in it. So why mention it? Well, there's two reasons. First, because it deals with Judaizers, which is the same issue the Galatians were facing with. And second, because it actually deals with the true gospel. And there's some truths in this story that if we get right, can help us with a lot of other issues. So Paul mentions it. So I think it's interesting because of why he mentioned it to the Galatians. And I also think it's interesting because of the situation. I said we're going to look at one thing that could possibly be, if I'm understanding it right, is a really awkward situation in church. Let me explain why I think this was really awkward. Here's Peter coming to visit Paul and the church in Antioch. Antioch was north of Judea, north of the Jewish region. It was still on the Mediterranean Sea area, but it was in Gentile country. Antioch at this time is one of the larger congregations of believers in the world. At one point it did eclipse the number of believers in Antioch did eclipse the number of believers in Jerusalem. So I don't know where we are in this story, this is a big church. This is an important church. Antioch was a regional, can we call it a regional power? It was a powerhouse church. Antioch was a church that sent out Paul and Barnabas and Paul and Silas. Antioch was a church that people would come visit. Antioch was a church that sent out people. It was a healthy, strong, and vital place. Peter is one of the 12. He walked with Jesus. He walked on water. He ate food that miraculously appeared out of nothing. He witnessed Jesus' trial. He saw the empty tomb. Peter's like an all-star, you know? He is the apostle to the Jews. He's an all-star at this point. Peter was there for all that stuff, all the teachings and the miracles and the resurrections. He was there. He was the kind of the point person on the day of Pentecost. And at one point, while Peter is visiting this church in Antioch, Paul stands up in front of everyone and reprimands him. Yeah, this has got to be awkward. Like if you go when you were a kid and you went to your friend's house and your parent and their parents started arguing. Like, I don't know. What do we do? They're fighting. The parents are fighting. Paul and Peter are in an argument. I don't know what to do. It's just awkward. I don't know how Paul did this. It would be kind of like me in a banquet somehow. I'm in a banquet and I stand up and I tell Peyton Manning how to play football. Hey, Mr. Manning, you're doing it wrong. This is how you play football. Trust me, I know. Or is it more? Or is it more like? I know. I've been watching you, Omaha. Or is it more like this? Is it more like me telling Billy Graham that his behavior was bad? Can you imagine the situation? I don't think I could do that to me. I mean, it would have to be. It would have to be clearly. How do you do that? How does Paul stand up and address Peter and address? It says he did this publicly in front of everyone. This is an awkward moment. This is an awkward moment. Talk about the chutzpah of Paul to stand up and rebuke Peter. But Paul had to do this because Peter's actions, it doesn't seem like that big a deal. He was eating with the Gentiles, and then the Jewish people came and he separated himself from the Gentiles and ate with the Jewish people. It doesn't seem like that big a deal to us. But Paul realized that the actual core of the gospel is at stake here. And even though this may seem like a small action, maybe we could brush it off. Now in the United States, we probably could. We could get rid of it. Maybe it was something that could be brushed off. But Paul said, no, there is deeper things at work here. There is something at the root here that we need to deal with now because the gospel is at stake. The gospel of life. So let's talk about what Peter did. So Peter comes to Antioch, and he's having a good time with the believers. And the Antioch church had a large number of Gentiles in it. So he is visiting with the Gentiles, and Peter didn't really care about that. He had meals with them. Peter, remember, is the apostle that had the vision of the sheet lowered down and with all the unclean animals in it. And God told him, do not call anything unclean that I have called clean. And it was God's opening the way to the Gentiles. He's saying, go and preach the gospel to the Gentiles. Don't call them unclean. They need to hear the good word. And Peter was actually the first person to present the good news of Jesus to a Gentile. He went to Cornelius' house. So Peter knows this. Peter is at this point apparently comfortable meeting with Gentiles. This is a huge Jewish social faux pas. You do not dine with Gentiles. But such a radical thing that the gospel of Jesus has that it transformed the lives, and now Jews and Gentiles could eat together. So Peter didn't really care about that. He had meals with them until some of the other Jewish believers from Jerusalem, some of these Judaizers came, it turned out. Then his behavior changed. He stopped eating with the Gentiles. He started behaving according to Jewish custom. Jewish customs like, don't eat with the Gentiles. Like the ceremonial washing of hands that even Jesus said they don't necessarily have to do. What happened essentially is things were going fine until the Judaizers came and Peter switched and started, if you will, living under the Jewish law again. So Paul reprimanded Peter. Now, we don't know how confrontational Paul was in person. His letters can be pretty forceful. But they also indicate in his letters that when he actually met people in person, they were like, this guy, I expected him to be worse. From his letter, I thought he was going to come and punch us all, but apparently not. So we don't know exactly how forceful Paul was in person. However, Peter's actions got Paul worked up enough to reprimand Peter in front of everyone, because he believed the central message of the gospel itself was at stake. So let's go through what Paul said to Peter. I'm in debt to a commentary of Galatians 2 by a guy named David Gusick to help explain this section. If you'll look, perhaps your Bible has this. Between verses 14 and 15, I actually have a break. There's kind of a paragraph heading, a section heading there in my Bible. I actually have a break. I think this is easier to understand if we take that out and treat this as one continuous thing. So Paul's comments on what Peter did not end on verse 14. Paul's comments continue on through 15, 16, and 17, and actually into the end of this chapter and set up the work of the next chapter. So, here's what got Paul so worked up. Peter was behaving hypocritically and getting others to do so as well in verse 13. This was a problem for two reasons. First, there was danger that the gospel was going, that we're going to get into soon. There was danger for the gospel. And Paul said that this conduct here was not in step with the gospel. And second, Peter was taking others along with him. He says, not only did Peter start eating with these Judaizers who came up with Jerusalem, but some of the other Jews from the Antioch church were joining Peter, even Barnabas. And Barnabas, we know, is Paul's companion. More than likely, Barnabas had very solid theology and was doing, he seems to be a very solid person spiritually from his reputation in the scriptures. And Peter even had Barnabas separating out from the Gentiles. Let us remember that our actions influence others. That even if we're wrong, we can drag people with us one way or another. We may not think, oh, this is no big deal. I understand. I can make excuses for myself, but how bad is it when now we're taking other people with us? Here is Peter endangering the gospel and endangering the other Jews in Antioch and endangering Barnabas. Peter's actions are teaching the wrong gospel to the Jews and the Gentiles. Peter acts like a Gentile when the Jews aren't around, but a Jew when they are. So no one is getting the true nature of the gospel. Neither group. See, Peter and Paul should know that the law doesn't work to save. That this Jewish law, this Mosaic law, does not work to save. They are both Jews and have grown up immersed in the Jewish law. Look at verse 15. Paul says this, "We ourselves are Jews by birth and not Gentile sinners, yet we know that a person is not justified by the law." He says, we were born Jews. We grew up this way. We're not Gentiles. And even still, we were under the law. We know the law, and we know that it doesn't work. They should have known better. They should know that the law doesn't work to save. They both know that justification with God is found through Christ and not the law in verse 16. We know this. Peter knew this through personal contact with Jesus. 3 years under Jesus' ministry, the moment at the empty tomb, the moment at the day of Pentecost, and the presentation of the gospel to the house of Cornelius. Peter knew that it was not the law that saves us. It is by grace through Christ. Paul knew through personal contact, through the resurrected Jesus, through the Damascus Road, and their beliefs were confirmed at the Council of Jerusalem. Just a few verses earlier, the conclusion of Paul's trip to the Council at Jerusalem was, this gospel is by grace through faith. It's not by the law. They went together. They had a meeting about it. These guys knew this. They should have known it. There is an objection brought up in verse 17, but what about sin? Perhaps there's a chance that perhaps this was brought up in this awkward conversation where Paul gets up, "Peter, you're being bad. Don't just do this. Be better. Because we know that it's not the law that saves us. And so get out from under the law." Perhaps somebody actually brought this up about sin. Perhaps someone brought this up in Peter's defense, saying, "Shouldn't we wash our hands and live free from sin? Shouldn't we not eat with sinners and Gentiles? Because it says so in the Old Testament. Shouldn't we do this? Shouldn't we live free from these sorts of sins? How about you, Paul? Don't you sin?" And this is a good question. And this is actually one of the main questions that Paul runs across repeatedly when in the theological discussions, because it may seem that the gospel of grace gives license to sin. John Stott put it this way, "It may seem that if God justifies bad people, what's the point of being good? Can't we just do as we like and live as we please? What about this sin? If it's not the law that saves us and Paul seems to be throwing out the law, well then, what about this sin? If the law doesn't save me, does that mean I can sin as much as I want?" Paul's basic answer here is no. Look at verse 17. He expands on this later on. But in this point, he doesn't even really do that. Verse 17. But if in our endeavor to be justified in Christ, we too were found to be sinners, is Christ then a servant of sin? Saying, does Jesus allow me to sin because I'm justified through him and not through the law? Is Jesus allowing me to sin? Is he a servant of sin? His answer? Certainly not. No, that's not it at all. No. No. Later on in Galatians, he gives a fuller explanation of the holy and righteous and sin-free life of the believer. Holiness is still important. Sin is still evil. But just because salvation is by grace through faith and not through the law does not mean sin is not allowed now. Martin Luther said, to give a short definition of a Christian is not somebody who has no sin, but somebody against whom God no longer chalks sin because of his faith in Christ. This doctrine brings comfort to consciences in serious trouble. It's not that sin isn't important. It's not that sin isn't an issue. It's that sin is taken care of and redeemed. In fact, Paul continues to argue in verse 18 that living by the law actually increases sin. He turns the table on the sin argument. It took me a while to unpack this rebuilding thing. He says, for if I rebuild what I tore down, I prove myself to be a transgressor. For through the law, I died to the law so that I might live to God. He turns the table on the sin argument. He says if he rebuilds what he tore down, he proves himself a transgressor, a sinner. What did Paul tear down? He tore down the reliance on the law for justification. So if he rebuilds this, if I go back to relying on the law for justification and I start saying that, then what does it do? It proves that I'm a sinner. If he rebuilds this law again, he has proven a sinner. That's what transgression means. And he has proven a sinner in two ways. First of all, the law testifies against him. The very thing he leans on to purify him just points out how far gone he is. But if I lean on the law to purify me and make me clean and cleanse me from my sin and set me free, all it does is point out all the places I've been wrong. All it does is point out how far I've messed up. And I keep screwing up. It just proves that I'm a sinner. Secondly, if he rebuilds the law again, he has proven a sinner because what happens is he is rejecting the work of Jesus. David Guzik, how is it a sin to build again a way to God through the law and Moses? In many ways, but perhaps the greatest is that it looks at Jesus hanging on the cross, taking the punishment we deserved, bearing the wrath of God for us, and says to him, that's all very nice, but it isn't enough. Your work on the cross won't be good enough before God until I'm circumcised and eat kosher. This is a great insult to the Son of God. It says, if I rebuild what I tore down, it only proves that I'm a transgressor. All it does is point out my sin again, and I have rejected the great work of Jesus Christ. I've turned my back on it because I've decided I can now find salvation through this other way. If justification is available without Jesus, then Jesus died for nothing. Right? Remember his prayer in the garden? Jesus said, if there is any other way, take this cup from me. But there is no other way. In fact, to rely on the law is to reject Jesus. To rely on being churchy enough. To rely on being good enough. To rely on being holy enough in our own effort is to reject the work of Jesus. So Paul does provide an answer. He says the way to live is to die. So what he said is he died to the law. He said he had to give up that pursuit of justification by action. The law never really helped. Its purpose is to reveal sin. It provides some for the covering of sin through the sacrifice. But what it does is it looks toward the work of Christ. It is anticipating God's work. It does not substitute for it. It does not take the place of Christ. So how did Paul die to this law? Through Christ. Christ took our place on the cross. The theological term is substitutionary atonement. Nice big words right there. You ready? Substitutionary atonement. Atonement means covering of sins and taking care of sins. Substitutionary means substitute. someone else in my place. Taking my place, it's like me who died. Now the law has no claim on me. To adapt a metaphor that Paul used in another of his letters, it's like how a legal sentence is done at death. We don't keep people in jail after they die. You are sentenced to 475 years in prison. You die after 80, and then you got to stay there for another 390 years. That would be ridiculous. Your legal sentence is done after death. And so what Paul says is, through Christ, I have died. Now my legal sentence is done. My legal sentence that the law held against me is done. It's over. The legal sentence that death had on me is done. It's over. All that stuff is dropped. I am now free. I can pursue Christ now. I can now really live. We are free from the accusation of the law and the sentence of death, and we are free to follow Christ. And not only did we die with Christ, we live in him as well. We share in his life. The life Paul now lives in the body, he says, is lived by faith in the Son of God, the one who loved him. By the way, this is the key now. This little phrase is the key now to how we handle sin and how we handle holiness. Because it is Christ living in me. Christ is the sinless, holy person. It is from him living in me, not from me trying to appease him. It is from him living in me that I am set free from sin. Just as a little aside here, there is a great truth in that past tense. Paul said, the one who loved him. God's love is present. He loves us. God's love is future. He will continue to love us. But what great truth there is in the past tense, that it is that God has loved us, that he loved us before. Past tense means it's history. Past tense means it's fact. God's love is as sure as the fact that Columbus sailed an ocean. God's love is as sure as the fact that some Egyptians built some pyramids. It's fact. God's love happened. If you ever doubt that God has loved us, that God loves you, let's take great hope and comfort in the fact of God's love. He loved us, and it's been proven, and it's been done. He still does today, but what great hope there is in that past tense. How awesome that is. God's love is a fact, and we can rejoice in that. To not live out the life in Christ, actually, here we get at the crux of what Paul is saying. To not live out the life in Christ is to declare his sacrifice worthless. And this is why he got so worked up at Peter. Because Peter knows this gospel and Peter understands it. And when it comes down to it, he's not living it out. And Paul says, you're not actually doing it. So you're declaring Christ, you're declaring your master's sacrifice worthless. Paul did not want to nullify the grace of God to make Christ's death meaningless. So by faith, he lives through the Son. To go back to the law is to undermine the faith. To not live the life of faith is to not have any faith at all. I said that you will live out what you believe. The truth is, you live out what you actually believe. And I think this is what Paul was catching in Peter. He's saying, what do you actually believe, Peter? What do you actually believe? Do you actually believe that Christ saves us? Or do you still believe that it's done through the law? Because I'm seeing what you're doing. And what you're doing is different than what you told me in Jerusalem. That's why he got so worked up. This reminds me of a story of Charles Blondin. This guy. A couple of years ago, there was a man named Nick Walenta who crossed on a televised show, crossed Niagara Falls on a tightrope. Remember, he made it on TV for it. Well, that's not a new thing. Way back when, back in the days when people dressed like that, hoy, yuck, that is a mustache too. Look at that thing. Look at that. Back in the day, Charles Blondin actually was a career as a tightrope walker. And he was the first to cross Niagara Falls on a tightrope. And he made himself a career out of it. In the 19th century, he was the greatest tightrope walker in the world. And on June 30th, 1859, he became the first man in history to walk on a tightrope across Niagara Falls. 1859. That is a year before the Civil War. Over 25,000 people gathered to watch him walk this. 1,100 feet span, 160 feet above the water. He worked without a net and without any safety harness. So any slip is going to prove fatal. You're not going to make it. At that time, I think people were still trying to go over the falls in a barrel. Not a great idea. To go over the falls without a barrel is an even worse idea. So this is not good. When he safely reached the Canadian side, the crowd burst into a roar. Yay, you did it. So Charles Blondin kind of makes a career out of this. All right, come back tomorrow. Over the next several days, over the next days that follow, he would walk the falls many times, and he started doing tricks on this. Once he walked across on stilts. Another time, he took a chair and a stove with him and sat down halfway across and made an omelet. Yeah, yeah, this stuff happened. Crazy. You take that, Nick Walenta. Once he carried his manager across riding piggyback. And he pushed a wheelbarrow across loaded with 350 pounds of cement. All these things he's done on the tightrope across Niagara Falls. On another occasion, the spectators were cheering. They're like, woo! You know, they're all excited. So he asked them, do you think I could push a person in the wheelbarrow across the falls? And they're like, yeah! Yeah! Sure you can. So he picks out one guy who's cheering enthusiastically. He's like, woo! Yes, of course. And Charles Blondin says, you, get in. The guy refused. What a difference, though. What a difference, though. I believe you can do it. I believe you can send someone across the tightrope. You can take someone in the wheelbarrow. I believe. Okay, get in the wheelbarrow. Nuh-uh. What a big difference. It's one thing to say you believe in something. It's another to actually do it. And here is what Paul caught Peter in. Peter, you believe. You do. You assent to this. You say you believe that Christ is the way to salvation, not by works through the law, not through circumcision and the stuff that we rejected, but through Christ. But here I see you, when it comes down to it, when push came to shove, when the rub came, you went back to your Jewish habits. Standing on the edge of Niagara Falls, cheering, but never actually getting in the wheelbarrow. I do believe Peter got the point here. But what about us? We say we believe we are saved through Christ, but do we live it? Do we actually live it? I mean, here's where it gets real. You do what you really believe. Because when it came down to it, the guy who was cheering that Blondin could take a person across the wheelbarrow on a wheelbarrow, deep down, what he really believed is, no, he's not going to be able to take me. Maybe he'll be able to take somebody else, but he can't take me. What do you really believe? If you really believe Blondin can carry you, you get in the wheelbarrow. If you really believe the Gentiles are saved, you share meals with them. If you really believe Jesus saves you, you run to him. So often we come to our church and we proclaim these great truths and we don't live them. We proclaim God will take care of my needs, but we don't hand over any of our money. We cling to it so tightly. We proclaim that God will heal people, but we refuse to pray for healing. We only pray for comfort. We proclaim that God is on the throne and he's the most important person in our life, but we only talk to him once a week. You know? If you really believe it, you'll do it. What the awesome thing about this is that those who put feet to their faith are the ones who get to walk on water. They're the ones who get to cross on tight ropes. They're the ones who get to do things. It may not seem world-shattering like sharing a meal with a Gentile, but sometimes if you put feet to your faith, you do small things that can make a world of difference. What do we really believe? Because if we do, we live the good news. Do we believe that justification comes by faith? Let's live like it. Let's live like it this way. Let's make pursuing Christ more important than looking good. Let's make celebrating his life more important than celebrating my own accomplishments. It's not about me doing things for him. It's about what he has done for me. Man, this is great. This one gets me all excited. I like it. Have we experienced this truth? Have you surrendered to Christ and been justified with God? What happens, though, is maybe this. Have you done that and then fallen back on relying on the rules? So I think this is where Peter was. He knew it, and maybe he practiced it, but when it came to this moment, he panicked and went back to what it is. Maybe we've done that, and we've said, yes, I will follow you, God, but then when something came up, a moment came when we had a choice, do I really follow through with what I believe? We back off. We go back to what we used to do. Today is the day to know the freedom and the good news of Jesus. We can be justified, we can be made right with God, not through what we do, but because of what he did. This is great news. This is great news. If you will close your eyes, I said when we started that I do believe God speaks to us. I do believe he can talk to us. So if you will, with your eyes closed, let's talk to the Lord. And ask him this question. We ask him this, Lord Jesus, am I doing what Peter did? Am I proclaiming one thing with my mouth, but living it out when it comes to it? Sometimes we're blind to these things. They are habits, they are built into our lives, and we don't really recognize them. Sometimes we need the revelation of the Spirit to show us.
Done it.
So we're going to give us a minute just to ask the Lord.
Think it might be appropriate.
Lord Jesus, am I doing what Peter did?
Find me in the river. Find me on my knees. I've walked against the water. Now I'm waiting if you please. We've longed to see the roses. Never felt the thorns. Bored our pretty crowns. But never paid.
With your eyes still closed, let us recognize what a good thing it was that Peter had someone to stand up and call him out. It may have been an awkward situation in their church meeting at the time. It may have been a weird meal that they were having, but it is a fantastic thing that Peter had someone to call him out, someone to point this stuff out to him. And we as a church and in the church world and even in the community in general in the world we live in now, we love to talk about community, how awesome it is to have a good community, to have a fellowship, to have a squad with you. But our excitement about community tends to break down when we have someone like a Paul stand up and point out what we're doing wrong. But can I tell you, that is what a healthy community does. When out of love, they say, listen, this is wrong. This is not good. Let's change this. Let's straighten this out so we can get back on the path to finding freedom. This morning, I am not going to yell at anybody and have an awkward moment in the church. I actually don't know of anything that I would do so. But can we be that church where we would take someone aside? Can we be that community that is that real? and that cares enough to help each other out. Lord Jesus, today we recognize we don't always get it right. We recognize that our faith oftentimes is more intention than action. But God, we pray. Oh, we pray. Receive us back, God. Let us be a people who follow you with our feet as well as with our words. Lord, we repent. We're sorry, God, for backing down and backing away from you. But today we decide. We choose again to follow you. How awesome you are, Lord Jesus.